Well, good morning, friends. Can I get you to keep that passage open in front of you? The words will come up on the screen, but it's actually easier to see when you've got the whole passage there. So either in your Bibles or in the order of service, that'd be great. There's an outline in the order of service as well if you're interested in that. Thanks for praying for us, Darren. So I'm going to go straight into it once you've got Galatians chapter 2 ready. Now, I want you to imagine that you're a doctor. Some of you might find it easier to imagine than others, but just imagine you're a doctor and your patient has a condition that is perfectly obvious to you. You're sure you got the right diagnosis, the right management plan, you're well qualified, you've got all the knowledge, you've got all the training, you know what you're talking about. But although the patient has started taking your treatment, now he's not so sure. One of his uncles came and said, no, it's not that. I know someone else who got a similar symptoms. You know, he took these tablets or these herbs or whatever it is, and it got better. But this is serious. You know what's really wrong. You know the solution. You know this person can die if they don't take a treatment. What are you going to do to convince them? Well, you could say, well, look, I'm a doctor. I'm qualified. I've studied this. I know what I'm talking about. Or you could arrange for them to have a second opinion from another doctor who is equally qualified. And maybe someone whom the uncle even respects. Because you know that since the other doctor has the same knowledge and training as you do, they're going to say the same thing. You're not doing it because you're not a proper doctor. You're not doing it because they're a better doctor with higher qualifications. You're not doing it because you're not sure of your diagnosis. You're doing it for the sake of your patient who needs the reassurance of a second opinion, an independent expert opinion, so that he gets the proper treatment instead of listening to that uncle who talks a lot but doesn't actually know what he's talking about. And you really hope the other doctor will back you up, even though they know the uncle. That's a little bit like the situation the Apostle Paul is in this passage. In the first century Galatian churches, there were false teachers going around leading people astray, like that uncle. And Paul was a little bit like that doctor who knew what she was doing, but was finding it hard to convince them. He's already told them his qualifications. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no doubt that his gospel is the right one. Jesus himself revealed it to him. But in our passage today, he's going to get a second opinion, which I think is quite a humble thing to do, because he doesn't need to. And it opens him up to criticism for those who say he's inconsistent. Because before this, you never check with the people in Jerusalem. Now only you're going to go and check with them. But in spite of that, he's still going to do it. Not for his own sake, but for the sake of those whom he serves. Before we look at our passage, let me refresh our memories of what we've seen in Galatians so far. We saw back in chapter 1, a few weeks ago, the gospel is the message about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. He's the rightful ruler of all. He's the one whom God the Father raised from the dead. And this Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us by dying for our sins on the cross in our place. And he did so to rescue us from this present evil age, this world of sin and all the terrible things that come with it. And to bring us to the new creation where we will have perfect relationship with God and with each other forever. He did this according to the will of the Father, for the glory of the Father. And so the gospel is all about what God has done for us in Jesus. It's not about what we can do for ourselves. And therefore the right response to the gospel is faith, is trusting in what God has done. Trusting the promises God gives us in this gospel. But God is the one who achieves everything, which is why God is the one who is glorified in the end. But we also saw that there are people who had come to the Galatians with a different gospel, a false one. And people would start to turn away from the true gospel. And by doing so, they were turning away from God himself. Paul was adamant that anyone preaching a false gospel should be eternally condemned because a false gospel cannot save. And taking people from a false gospel, from a true gospel to a false gospel, is taking them from salvation to condemnation. But that's what seems to be happening in the Galatian churches. And so like the doctor who really knows what she's talking about, Paul went to great pains in our passage last week to show that the gospel really did come from Jesus, not from anyone else. The risen Jesus had appeared to him and commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He didn't go and get it from the apostles in Jerusalem. He didn't get it from anywhere. And after a number of years preaching this gospel entrusted to him by Jesus, he did that for many years, just doing that in a way that's independent of the apostles in Jerusalem, right? Because his gospel is not a secondhand one. He knows it's right because he got it directly from Jesus. But then, as I said just now, in today's passage, he gets a second opinion from the equally qualified experts whom the false teachers can't ignore, the apostles in Jerusalem. He starts in verse 1 of chapter 2 by speaking about his most recent trip to Jerusalem, 14 years after the previous one. And if the way I correlate Acts and Galatians is correct, the Galatian churches were among those he planted with Barnabas, his mission partner, in those 14 years. Barnabas also went to Jerusalem with him. We see that in verse 1. And so did Titus, one of his proteges, who was a Christian but not a Jew. And Paul says in verse 2 that he went there because of a revelation. And again, if the way we're correlating Acts and Galatians is correct, this is from Acts 11, 28 to 30. A prophecy was made in the Antioch church about the coming famine. And so the church at Antioch, which is a well-to-do church, it's up in the north, it's a Gentile church, they decided to send relief to the church in Jerusalem by the hand of Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul doesn't give all the details here. He just says it's by divine revelation. The point is he wasn't summoned to Jerusalem by the apostles, say, hey, what are you doing? Right? He goes because of a revelation. And when he went there in verse 2, he set before them the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles. And he did this, verse 2, privately before those who seemed influential. Right? And these would have included James, Cephas, or Peter, and John. They're going to be named later on in the passage, down in verse 9. He does this privately, I think, in case they say, no, your gospel is wrong. Because what would have happened if the word got out that the apostles in Jerusalem didn't agree with Paul? Now, Paul knew his gospel was from Jesus, but all the churches would have doubted it. If Paul is saying one thing and the apostles in Jerusalem are saying something else, and they've been appointed by, everyone knows now they've been appointed by Jesus himself. Jesus had promised them the Spirit, he would lead them into all the truth. And if these guys were saying something different from Paul, who are people going to believe? Paul would have been discredited. The churches he had planted would have turned away to false teaching. And all the work he had done in preaching the gospel to these people would have been wasted. He would have been running his race, the end of verse 2, in vain. And so he goes privately to the key people to compare gospels first, so to speak. And what happens? Well, in verse 3, he says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." Right? Now, up to this point in Galatians, we've not been told what the false teachers are saying. But this verse helps us to see this is about the circumcision controversy. Right? It would have come to a head a year or two later in Acts 15, in the Council of Jerusalem. And there, we actually find out exactly what the false teachers were saying. They were saying, Acts 15 verse 1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And again, Acts 15, 5, speaking about the Gentiles, they say, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And now, Paul brings Titus, okay? He brings Titus, an uncircumcised believer, with him to Jerusalem. Right? Martin Luther thought that maybe he purposely brought him as a test case. Here's Titus. He's a believer. In fact, he's a gospel worker. Is he saved through faith in Jesus? Or does he need to be circumcised first? See the issue? Well, Paul says in verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised." The influential apostles didn't insist on it. which meant that they knew that the gospel that Paul was preaching was complete. You do not need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. But the other group, which we know as the Judaizers, they would have been keep on pushing the circumcision line. Right? Paul calls them false brothers in verse 4 because they appear to be believers, but they're not, because they actually believe a different gospel. And so they are false brothers, not true ones. Friends, they would have been part of the church. Right? They would have been involved. They were very keen, right? They were going around preaching and teaching and talking all these things. Because false brothers are not easy to spot. No one wears a t-shirt that says false brother. No one on Zoom puts false brother so-and-so, okay? When you have a Zoom meeting with them. Right? No one starts a group called FFB, Fellowship of False Brothers. Right? It just doesn't happen. But within the Galatian church and the Jerusalem church, there were people who actually looked like brothers, but were promoting a false gospel. That can happen in Malaysian churches too, right? We've got to be careful. While these false brothers came in verse 4, it says they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us to slavery. Maybe they went and joined a Gentile church or a mixed church to see what is happening there so they can go back to Jerusalem and complain to the church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles are not observing the law. Can you imagine that? I can imagine that. Right? Because they want the Gentiles to come back to observing the law, right? What Paul calls slavery. Beware, sola. In the first century, there are people who go to church to spy on those, see what they're doing there, so they can go and complain to other people. Right? And that can happen in the 21st century as well, isn't it? Though, for our church, it's a bit easier. They don't need to come and spy, because you go to the 9 o'clock service, got a live stream. They can sit at home and watch, then complain. Right? But Paul and his party wouldn't compromise. Right? To them, verse 5, we did not yield in submission even for a moment that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. But it wasn't easy. Those false brothers who spied on Paul's church has probably been lobbying, probably been pressuring those who seemed influential to say that Paul's gospel is defective. Now, of course, Paul himself is not fazed by these influential ones, right? Because he knows his gospel came straight from God. Right? That's why in verse 6 he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He doesn't worry him, but they're important for the rest of the church, aren't they? If we're already seeing, if they were swayed by these false brothers, that would have been a big problem. But thank God they weren't. Verse 6 continues, it says, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Added nothing to me. Right? They didn't contradict Paul. They didn't add to his gospel. In fact, they recognized the ministry that God had given him. Verse 7 to 9. On the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, just as a side note, do you notice how Paul, when he's describing his ministry in verse 9, calls it the grace that was given to me? Interesting, isn't it? Whatever ministry we are in, that's the right way to think about ministry, right? Now, Paul knew that he didn't deserve the ministry that it was given to him, but actually none of us do. We are sinners, saved by God's grace, like Paul, and put to work in God's field. God is the one who worked through or in Peter. God is the one who worked through or in Paul, verse 8. And although our ministries are very different from theirs, he's the one who works through us, unworthy as we are. And that is something that we need to always be grateful for, isn't it? It's by God's mercy we have ministry. We must never think of ministry as my right. It is grace that is given to us. Now, of course, as I look at our leaders at St. Mary's, I think they actually already recognize that. I'm actually very encouraged by their attitudes. But the world around us is so different that unless we keep getting reminded, we can easily forget and we can easily be swept out by it. So let me just remind us again, let us not become entitled, let us not become demanding, let us not become proud. Right? Like Paul, our ministry is by grace. Well, back to the main point. The apostles in Jerusalem not only confirmed Paul's gospel, but they also recognized Paul's role. They recognized his apostleship just like he recognized Peter's. Right? They didn't make him an apostle. Right? Jesus made him an apostle. It didn't come from them. But they recognized that he was one. Right? It's a bit like the early church didn't make the Bible God's word, but they recognized it is. Right? It comes from God. And they recognized Paul is an apostle because they saw, verse 7, that he had been entrusted with the gospel so that he could take it to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to take it to the Jews. They could see that Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel, actually the same gospel, entrusted to each by the same Jesus, just with a different primary audience in view. Right? And so they gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We are with you. We are together in Christ. We're united. We are one. Which in turn gives the Galatians added confidence in Paul's message and more reason to reject the false teachers, despite an incident with Peter that we will find out about next week. The one request from the pillars is in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Right, we've seen from Acts that Paul's trip to Jerusalem was primarily to deliver aid for the Jewish Christians. And they all agreed that he should keep on doing that. And Paul kept his word. Throughout his ministry, he collected money from the Gentile churches to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and thus giving a very practical expression to the unity they had in the one true gospel. So as we look back at our passage today, I think it's very clear, huh? The main point is this. Paul's gospel was confirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem. Right? Paul's gospel was confirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem. Very important point for the Galatians, because people were being lured away from the true gospel to a false gospel. And one of those things that the false teachers were trying to do was discredit his gospel by trying to drive a wedge between him and the other apostles in Jerusalem. But there's actually no wedge. Paul's gospel is confirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem, and so these false teachers have got no leg on which to stand. Now, I don't see many people in Malaysia today telling Christians that they have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. Do you see that? I don't see that. So the main point is not so relevant to us, is it? Wrong! Because you know what? Even today we see people trying to drive a wedge between Paul on the one hand and Jesus and the other apostles and the other disciples and his other disciples on the other hand. Do you see that? Yeah! If you don't, you should get out more, all right? Talk to more non-Christians about the faith. Because when you do that, you just go and randomly ask people, you just go outside, randomly ask people about what they think about Christianity, and you find a good number of them who say, Jesus taught one thing, and the Apostle Paul came and he messed it up. So that Christianity today was kind of like started by Paul as a perversion of the true teachings of Jesus, which are dot, 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 and you fill in the blanks, lah. With whatever religion or philosophy you want to promote, and you put Jesus' name on the bottom. You've heard that, haven't you? Yeah. But friends, there is no wedge between Paul and Jesus. Not only was Paul sent by Jesus, but his gospel was affirmed by the other apostles whom Jesus appointed. People who walked and talked and ate and drank with Jesus. That is very important in apologetics, right? And we see that very clearly in our passage today. But those who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God won't automatically trust what it says here like we do. They might say, well, that's just Paul's claim. How do we know it's true? Well, even they must acknowledge that this is a public letter to be read in churches in front of at least a partially hostile audience. If Paul is bluffing, all it would take is a fact check with Jerusalem and for Peter and James or John to say, no, that's not what happened. And that'll be it for Paul's gospel. But of course, that's not what occurs, is it? In fact, they all come together at Jerusalem later. The early church is united in the gospel, and those who try to drive a wedge have no leg to stand on. And friends, that should commend the gospel to everyone. People can have extra confidence about what the gospel is, because now we know we've actually got two independent sources of the gospel. Independent from each other, that is, but both coming from Jesus. The Apostle Paul on the one hand, and the other apostles in Jerusalem on the other. Right? Paul preached for 14 years before he talked to them properly. But when they come together, they agree. They both agree on the gospel because they both get it from the same risen Jesus. Now, the fact that Paul's gospel is confirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem actually doesn't surprise us at all, does it? If we've read the rest of the New Testament law. Right, for example, we preached to 1 Peter last year. Did we find a different gospel there? No. Peter wrote about the same Christ who bore our sins in his body on the tree, who ransomed us by his blood, who was raised from the dead. That same Lord Jesus through whose resurrection we've been born again to a living hope. We find the same gospel in all the other apostolic writings as well. You think about the gospel of Thomas. Some of you might have heard about the gospel of Thomas, right? False gospel, pseudo gospel, right? Many years later, nothing to do with the real. But you can tell, even if you don't have all the dating and all, you read it. Is the gospel there? The gospel is not there. It's a false gospel. But the apostolic writing, the apostles all agree on the right gospel. And the book of Acts tells us, not long after this, all the apostles and the elders came together and they firmly agree that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by observing the law. There's no wedge. The false brothers tried to make a wedge. They tried, but they could not succeed. They did not succeed then. They cannot succeed now. Paul received his gospel directly from Jesus by revelation. The other apostles received it from his earthly ministry and his post-resurrection explanations, but they are united in the one true gospel. And friends, we too must be united in that same gospel. We might have our differences. Now, we're not the kind of church that insists that everyone must agree with everything in every way, right? But we are and must be, continue to be, united in the gospel. The Jerusalem church and the Antioch church, right? Paul was based at Antioch. They would have been very different culturally. I can imagine they'd be very different in their styles as well. But they were united in the gospel. And they would not let that unity be undermined by these false teachers. Let us guard the unity we have in the gospel. Let us never compromise on the gospel itself. Let's guard the unity we have in it. We can't compromise on the gospel itself because, you know, it's not just Peter and Paul who are entrusted with the gospel. Towards the end of his life, Paul will write to Timothy, a church leader of the next generation. Obviously, he's not an apostle, so he's not entrusted with the gospel by Jesus. But that's actually more helpful for us because we are kind of like those future generations, isn't it? To whom the gospel is being handed down to. What does Paul say to him? Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:13 to 14, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul wants Timothy to guard the good deposit, the gospel that was entrusted to him, just like he guarded the gospel that was entrusted to him earlier on. And the Spirit will enable him to do that. Timothy's not called on to make up something new, not called on to be creative. Just follow the healthy pattern. Follow the pattern of healthy words. The sound teaching passed down from Paul in faith and love. Because the gospel that was entrusted by Jesus to Paul, on the one hand, the other apostles on the other hand, also entrusted to Timothy, same gospel entrusted to us. So we also follow the same pattern of teaching. Keep preaching the same gospel. Guard the good deposit. And remember, it's entrusted not just to keep it safe, right? It's entrusted to faithfully pass it on to the next generation. Take it to others, and the one after, and the one after. So be part of that faithful passing it down. And part of that is protecting it from change, from error. That we've got to do, because false teachers and false brothers have always been in the church. They were in there in the early church. They'll be around today. And when they spring up, how do you know who they are? You compare their gospel with the gospel of Paul, with the gospel of the other apostles. And you stick with the gospel entrusted by Jesus to Paul and to the other apostles that's preserved for us in the pages of the New Testament. Well, back in Paul's day, the leaders of the church were under pressure to compromise the gospel. And we're thankful for Paul and the leaders in Jerusalem, both of them, who stood firm despite the pressure from the false brothers. We need to pray for the leaders of God's church in Malaysia today, isn't it? Pray that they'll be crystal clear on the gospel, and the gospel is so central to what they teach and do that any false gospel that comes into the church will be immediately clear, and to the whole church as well. And they will stand against it. We also need to pray for Bible-believing leaders in the Anglican Communion. Now, things are very dire, especially in the West. Our Lambeth Conference is coming up. That's where a conference that all the bishops from all over the world are invited to attend. Some Bible-believing bishops are boycotting the conference because they don't want to give the impression that they're united with false brothers. And there are a number of false brothers inside there. Others are going with the intention of contending against the false brothers. So pray for them. And pray especially for the ones who are going to attend and for the team from the Global South who are going to be trying to brief them and support them in their contention. And pray that they won't only continue to be faithful to Christ and His gospel, but they would not compromise and give way to the pressure of those who are not. The pressure will be great, but pray that they won't give way even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for God's people. And let's also pray for leaders who are humble, like Paul. Remember how Paul knew he was right, but he got a second opinion anyway. But Jesus had entrusted the gospel to him, actually no need to get it confirmed by anyone else. And for many years he didn't, but in the end he did, for the sake of those he served. And if we are leaders, then let's be prepared to give up our right to be right for the sake of the gospel. And for the sake of others. And remember how what Paul did might have opened himself up to the charge of being inconsistent. Because all this time he never checks with Jerusalem, now he does. And sometimes leaders need to change course for the sake of the gospel. Circumstances change, so tactics change. That's okay. But what must never change is the underlying commitment to Christ and His gospel. And for the good of God's people. And the salvation of the lost. So you might do this one day, and then you do this the other, and you risk the criticism of being inconsistent. But never mind if you're actually being consistent at a deeper level. Just make sure you're not doing it to look good, because you won't, or for selfish ambition or gain. But whatever you do, do it in faith and love and truth for the sake of the gospel. Finally, let's remember the poor. collecting money to help poor believers has got a long precedence, hasn't it? In light of the coming famine, the Gentile church in Antioch collected money for the poor church in Jerusalem. And that was an important thing to do. During the pandemic, our church collected money to help a poor refugee church in Taman Desa, thanks to the work of Marianne and Daniel. That was the right thing to do. And we continue to support the Afghan refugee school, and through that school, we try to help the refugee community in other ways. That's the right thing to do. When we see our brothers and sisters in need, we should try and help. Now, that is not meant to be a distraction from the gospel. It's not an alternative to gospel proclamation. Right? Paul didn't stop preaching the gospel and become a social worker just because he remembered the poor. But even as he fulfilled his ministry of preaching the gospel, he collected money from the churches he planted for the poor believers in Jerusalem. We've been entrusted with the gospel to bring salvation to others. That's our mission. But helping the poor is just part of living out the implications of the gospel. It's just something that saved people do. Elsewhere we read the Gentile church shared in the spiritual blessings for the Jews, so it's only right for them to share the material blessings with the... It's only right for the... Yeah, the Jewish... They shared the spiritual blessings that came from the Jewish church, so they share the material blessings back. Right? That's good, and that's right. Of course, it's not the only reason to remember the poor. Part of discipleship, part of learning to obey all that Christ commanded us, especially his command to love. And as we experience God's love in the gospel, then we love others as well. As Paul later would say in Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right, so remembering the poor, particularly our brothers and sisters in need, is something we must continue to do, not instead of the gospel, but because of it. So sisters and brothers, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age and was raised from the dead by his Father. Our salvation is therefore by faith in him alone. Let us hold fast to the gospel of Christ. Let us extend fellowship to others who proclaim it. Let us be on guard against those who would distort it. And let us seek to live out its implications in our lives, including that of remembering the poor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his rigorous defense of the gospel. We thank you too for the other apostles in Jerusalem, that they weren't led astray by these false brothers, but together they were able to affirm the true gospel, that your Son gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, and you have raised him from the dead, and our salvation is by faith in him alone. And so, Father, we pray that you help us to hold fast to this gospel in our day. Help us to believe it for ourselves. Help us to proclaim it to others as you have entrusted it to us to do. Help us to guard it against distortion. Help us to extend fellowship to those who proclaim it. Help us to live out its implications in our lives. May you be glorified, we pray, in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.